resurrection. He is risen. Ah, that's good that you responded that way. Amen. He is risen indeed. Well, you know, if the Sadducees are right, then Lee doesn't have, he ain't got no mansion over no hilltop. And with the confession was wrong. And that song with an awful lot of hallelujahs on it was kind of empty. Or he is risen. He is risen indeed. There is a resurrection. And they came to question the Son of God concerning that, to catch him in his words. How amazing is this? The Gospel of Mark, chapter 12 and verses 18 through 27. As we turn to the Word of God, we're just reminded, you know, boy, this Bible, that's a good book, isn't it? This is one great book, isn't it? It is a wonderful book. Like, you know, God helps those that help themselves. Yeah, so it's just a wonderful thing that it teaches us marvelous things like that, or that, you know, cleanliness is next to godliness. I love that verse. 2 Hezekiah 3:4. And the Bible addresses us that tells us how to live. You know, an apple a day keeps the doctor away. I'm just amazed at how the people back there in those days knew how important apples were. Well, except Eve and Adam. But that's just another one. You know, it's a marvelous book of do unto others as they would, you would have them do unto you. And that we all ought to be vegans, because that's what Adam and Eve were in the garden. Oh, wait a minute. They were vegans in the garden until after the fall. Then they were allowed to eat meat. You see, not only do people mess up, and hopefully you knew what those things were. Those things are not in the Bible, but a lot of people think that they're in the Bible. That that people either just don't know their Bibles, or they know their Bible enough to make them dangerous. That's probably true for all of us, by the way. But that we know the Bible well enough to make us dangerous, but we don't know all of the Bible, or we don't interpret it correctly. We are all messed up in some areas concerning interpretations. We can't all be right in Christendom, how Jesus is coming back. Now, we all are right when that he's coming, but, you know, getting all that we all get, you know, what verses, how you're going to interpret them. But to the fact, like Adam and Eve were told to only to be vegans, yeah, that that they were told to only eat that. But then after the fall, eating animals, and I'm a great animal lover, but, you know, I like a steak and shrimp. I mean, you know, but anyways, the idea there is that, you know, it's OK to eat that stuff. Now, I do realize that if it's green and tastes yucky, it's probably good for you, probably better for you than fried shrimp. But, you know, that's a thing to keep in mind. But you can't say that the Bible teaches based upon, you know, Genesis chapter 2, that we ought not to eat meat. So people come to the Bible and they either don't know the Bible or they don't interpret the Bible correctly. But that is not a plague of just today. That is a plague that is historic. Taking platitudes that are not scripture and making them equal to scripture, or people that purposefully make the Bible say what it does not say. And that has been used in terrible ways with respect to prejudice in the world and hatred and abuse in so many different ways. Spiritual ignorance is a terrible plague. Twisting scripture in misinterpretation is a terrible plague. However, to remove scripture purposefully is a terrible plague in and of itself, and probably will become to you. There are warnings in the book of the Revelation to those who take away and to those who add to the scriptures. As Al Mohler has said, that the removal of scripture, or the removal of the belief of scripture, starts one down the dark side of the force. The idea there is this. There is a reason why liberal denominations have gone liberal. And what happened first? There was a downplay on the inerrancy of scripture. What does the scripture say? What does the Bible say? Well, if you don't like what it says, there's a couple of things you do with it. You either change the interpretation some fanciful way, or you just deny that that section is the Bible. That's why when recently we've had this thing about the searching for the historical Jesus and the Q document. We don't have it. We don't know where it is. We don't know exactly what it has in it. But we know it's more authoritative than Matthew, Mark, Luke and John in the Gospels found in the Bible. Well, that's baloney. That is not true. But what happens is, you see, if you don't like the fact that Jesus does miracles, then you just deny that he did them and that those were just stories. If you don't like what the Bible says about a particular thing or who Jesus is, that he could forgive sin, well, then you just say that those situations, historical situations, never actually took place. And so you see, you either are ignorant of Scripture, you remove the Scripture, or you reinterpret the Scripture. All of these things are going on when the Sadducees come to the Lord Jesus Christ with this question. Now, to set the context here just very quickly, and I pretty much read it and we've seen this, but a lot of this, and I've even, as I've thought about this, meditated on it this week, I am convinced that what has really precipitated all of this, I mean, we have the triumphal entry. Jesus has come into Jerusalem. And then we know the thing about the cursing of the fig tree, which is a picture of the fact that Israel, that he came, that Israel should have had all kinds of fruit. It wasn't. He cursed it. It withered up and died. And we get that. But then we know that the first thing he did when he went into Jerusalem was what? He went into the temple. He didn't go in and say, "Hi, guys, how's it going? Hey, we got good church growth, good synagogue growth here." Got to get it right. Good synagogue growth and everything is cool here. And I like what you're doing. He did not do that. He went in there and he cleansed the temple. And we saw that the emphasis of the Gospel of Mark is to Gentiles. And so he makes mention of the fact when Jesus is rebuking those leaders in the temple, he says, "How dare you make my house of prayer a house of thieves? And this is a house of prayer for the nations." So it keeps in theme of what the whole book is about. And I think that that cleansing of the temple and everything really got everybody stirred up. Then right after that, he goes into a parable, of the vineyard owner. And as he began to talk about those and the hedge around and everything in the first part of chapter 12, and they perceived that he spoke that parable against them. It says, "And the stone which the builder rejected, he has become the chief corner. And this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And verse 12 now of Mark 12. "And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away." That was with respect to the parable, which came right after the cleansing, which came right after the triumphal entry, because there is, and we know this is the last week of the life of Jesus. It is growing to a crescendo. And once he went in there and he cleansed that temple and he told them, "This is my Father's house, which is for the prayer of the nations." And then he tells this against them and they're perceiving and they hate him. And we have this growing abhorrence to this man called Jesus, the Jesus of Nazareth. Oh, it just dirties the mouth. It has a stench about it of halitosis. This thing is nastiness. How dare that man say these things? And they're growing in their hatred towards him. So the Sanhedrin, religious house of group of the people there in the temple there, saying, "We got to nail this guy. We got to put him down and get rid of him." You see, this helps explain what's going to happen at the end of the week concerning the crucifixion, how they could get the people and get them riled up, and the hatred and the momentum that builds and builds on this hatred, even as some say is the kind of a concept that's happening in the United States. But it's this idea more directed, not just at a party, but it is directed at a person. And this person is a ugly, nasty person, and they want to take him down. So the Sanhedrin gets together. And at verse 13, it says, "And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and Herodians." So what they did was, is they got together and they said, we're going to attack Jesus. And we're going to do it like in any good warfare. We're going to have wave after wave after wave of attacks against him. When he's starting to go down, we just hit him again. You know, we have the phrase that, you know, it's bad to hit a man when he's down. Unless he's your enemy, then you keep hitting him when he is down. You just want to go after him again because you want to crush him. And that's the philosophy. So we have verse 13, and they sent to him some of the Pharisees and Herodians. Those guys, ones were the theological conservatives, the other ones were the liberal politicians and the Herodians. They liked Herod. They said, let's work with the government. The Pharisees despised the government. You can work with them if you have a common enemy. Then we have in verse 18, then some Sadducees came to him. Now, the Sadducees were another group. And the Sadducees weren't liked by the Pharisees or the Herodians. The Sadducees, and I'll identify them in a moment, but then they sent in the Sadducees. And then if you look at verse 28, then one of the scribes came. You see, this was a mastermind, I think, of the Sanhedrin to come after Christ to destroy him. Now, this morning, we're going to come to the second question or the second series of questions in the discussion here on the questioning of knowing the scriptures and this question of the resurrection. Now, this is a passage you got to read very carefully. It is so easy to miss some things if you don't see it quite right. In verse 18, we have the setting of all of this. Verse 18. Then some Sadducees. Now, you notice the next phrase, who say there is no resurrection. You find that kind of odd that they would put that in there. Wouldn't every Jew already know what the Sadducees believe? They would. But is this a book written to Jews? No. This is a book written to the Gentile Romans or the Roman Gentiles. And so Mark, in understanding his audience, the audience who actually received the letter, he is giving them more information, just like later on. And when we've seen in other times that something will come out in Aramaic or in something or a Jewish concept. And then he'll say, being interpreted means, because he knew that the readers would need help. Now, what's great is we're not, Roman citizens, but we sometimes are removed and we're not Jews. And so because of that, sometimes it's nice to know. Now, we've got good Bible study helps and we can go and find out, well, who are these Sadducees and that kind of thing. But the Roman Gentiles there in that first century, they didn't have all those helps. So this is a clue for what's coming up. It says, then some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection. Now, what was the question that they asked him? And if you understand this, it says, verse 23, therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? They don't even believe that there's a resurrection. They don't believe any of this. They believe this whole thing is bogus. This thing called the resurrection. Now, that's one thing to note. The other thing to note is what? What had Jesus been doing before he went into Jerusalem? And fairly recent, as in the recent ministry. He kept saying what? I must go to Jerusalem. I will be taken or put into the hands of these men. I will be beaten, scourged. I will be killed. And then what? On the third day, I will rise again. Well, the Sadducees are saying, that's bogus. Nobody believes in the resurrection. This isn't true. So they come to nail him on something he's been teaching, and they do it under the guise of asking him a question about it. But this is their logic. It is called reductio ad absurdum. That's a fancy phrase. I threw that Latin in. So, you know, kind of that way you get your money's worth when you come to church today. That just means reducing to absurdity. You take an argument and you make it look so stupid that anyone who would actually believe it is stupid. And that's what they say. So it's reduce to absurdity. And that's what he's trying to do. That's why he goes through. She had seven brothers. They were all sterile. And then she dies. And then there's marriage recognition and the resurrection. I mean, they're jumping all over the place in this. And they're just saying, don't you see, Jesus, this whole thing is ridiculous. So it is actually going against his very teaching on the resurrection. And he's also putting the jab in with the Pharisees and so forth. But sent by the Sanhedrin, we see the same thing in the thing of verse 13 when the Pharisees and the Herodians were working together. They didn't work well together. It's kind of like, you know, the Democrats and Republicans working together. And then, it's just different platforms. You know, that's just not like, that's why we have so many problems. But that's another real issue. And so you see, they're not going to work. Well, then you got the Sadducees coming along. This would be a libertarian. You know, libertarians, sometimes the conservatives like them. Sometimes the liberals like them. They just don't like anybody because they don't want any government. And then, so you see, and so they're the radical. But they all say, but we hate this Jesus. So we will work together for the common enemy and the common goal to put him down. And so we have this set up. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, they came to him and they ask him, saying. Now, let me just talk a little bit here about the Sadducees. They started in the 2nd century B.C. They were very influential, though they were smaller in their number, very influential and very political. But what they saw was, is this, since there is no resurrection, no life after death, then it's basically eat, drink, and be happy for tomorrow you die kind of a deal. And so they were the ones who were known for a lot of political unrest, but also the idea of helping the government help you to have a better life. They were also the ones in abusing other Jews, and that's one reason why they weren't liked by a lot of Jews. And they were the ones that, get this, were in charge of selling the animals in the temple. So they really didn't like Jesus, because Jesus was, let's face it, he was cutting into their line of prophets. And so they didn't like that. Something else you might find interesting, especially in the context here, although Mark didn't feel it important to really make mention of this to the Gentile Romans, and it might be because they already knew this, but Sadducees didn't really believe in angels either. So remember when Jesus then responds and talks about you will be as the angels? Jesus is going after them. He is now on the prowl and talking about, oh, by the way, you don't believe in the resurrection? Oh, yeah, by the way, you know, what about those angels? But we'll get to that in just a few moments. So when the Sadducees were here, they were influential. They were an aristocratic party. Most were high priests. And they were the temple money makers. But what did they believe? They did not believe in the resurrection. However, Jews in that day and age did believe in the resurrection. Actually, Jews believed in two resurrections. The first resurrection was the resurrection of the nation of Israel. Remember that little account about the valley of dry bones and how can, you know, I love that once when he says, can these bones live? And you know, Lord. And he says, yeah, they can. And he blows them in. And, you know, you have the. So that is the restoration. That was the resurrection of the nation of Israel. Something that I would believe that there is a future for Israel, yet even into our future, and that God is capable of doing that. So there's a resurrection that is national, ethnic Israel. Not only that, but they also believed in a personal resurrection. The book of Job, chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. For sake of time, I'm not going to turn there. But in that passage that Job says that basically after I'm dead and gone, I will see God in my flesh. And so he had a concept of the resurrection. We could turn to this one. Psalm 16. Let's go back to the book of Psalms. And in Psalm 16. Psalm 16 and verses 9 through 11, 16 verse 9. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Now, this is actually prophecy concerning Christ, but also them. You shall show me the path of life, and your presence is full and joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So the psalm writer had a concept of that. Another place where it is seen is found in the prophets and the prophet of Daniel in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. Daniel 12 and verse 2 says this. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So you've got the Psalms recognizing recognition. You've got the book of Daniel recognizing resurrection. You've got the book of Job recognizing resurrection. Well, what are these Sadducees going to do with this passage of scripture? What are they going to do with this? I'm going to tell you what they do with it. They mess with the canon. They only believed in the Torah, the law that was, in their concept, made up of the Pentateuch or the first five books of the Bible. Everything else was left up to suspect. If it's not in the first five books, then it's not inspired revelation of God. Hence, just like liberal denominations that want to pick and choose and say, well, this is Bible, but this isn't. That's exactly part of the downfall of the Sadducees in the midst of this. There was no resurrection. There was no afterlife. Therefore, live now. It's the best way. They had a canon issue. It was only the Pentateuch. And so, therefore, all of those passages and others, that's not in the first five books. Therefore, it's not true and we don't have to reckon with it. That becomes important because when Jesus takes the opportunity to rebuke them, he goes to the book of Exodus. He uses their own source of authority. And that's kind of neat. That's also instructive on an apologetics. If you're talking with someone, if you're talking with someone that's a Roman Catholic, you could go ahead and use a Roman Catholic Bible and then show them Jesus. You can even actually take some other things that the Jehovah's Witnesses have written, and you can actually show them truth from their own writing. But then obviously make sure that you have the copy of the scriptures that is complete. So we have the setting of all of this now. So in Mark chapter 12, we have that these Sadducees have come. They've come to catch him in his words, and they ask him this question. And they say, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us," and that's why they say it that way, "Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother." And then he goes through the seven. I won't take time to read all of that. This is the Levirate law of the passing on and making sure that the land doesn't leave a particular family. This is stated in the book of Deuteronomy. So they went to their source of authority they felt was still the word of God. And in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 25, verses 5 and 6, this is where the law is found. So let me just read this to you. Deuteronomy 25, 5 and 6. And this is what they were quoting. "And you shall answer and say before the Lord your God, my father," Deuteronomy. I'm in the wrong 25. Okay, 5 and 6. I'm going to say, boy, that one isn't going to work. "If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go in to her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel." And so it's this idea of maintaining the tribe, maintaining the property, and all of that. Now, if you get a little bit confused on that, let me use two biblical illustrations. Number one, there's an Old Testament account concerning Onan and Onan's sin when he would not raise up a child, and God judged him and he died. And then, you know, the whole book of Ruth, right? The love story, Ruth. Well, what do you do if there's no brothers? Remember what had happened? Naomi lost both of her sons. There was no one in the family. So what do you do in that case? You go to the near kinsman. Now, granted, to us, this seems a bit odd. We're not Jews. We're not in Palestine, and we don't have this kind of a thing. But it was not that a man who was married was to divorce his wife and go raise up a son. It was not that he was supposed to become a bigamist and go marry him. Obviously, this refers to a man who was not married and was in the family, and he would take up the wife, father a son, and then the firstborn then would keep that family. So that was they went to Deuteronomy and they just said, okay, this is what the law says, Jesus. But what do you say, go through seven? It'd be very bizarre, but it could happen. And they go through all seven and they die. But then in the resurrection, whose husband is she? Now, again, the reason why this is important is because they don't believe in the resurrection anyways. Jesus has been teaching the resurrection, but he's done it even worse than what the Pharisees do. And those who quote other parts of the Bible, they don't believe in the Bible. He said he himself was going to rise. And this became a personal offense to the Sadducees. How dare you do this? And so they give the scenario. They're reducing this to absurdity. The goal is to make Jesus look absurd. Oh, come on. You know, now you're really going to say that she's got seven husbands in the resurrection. She's got one husband, just the first husband. Oh, come on, Jesus. Come on. Give us some information. Please note the response and the solution in verses 24 to 27, he answers with a question. I'm not so sure that I ever really noticed this myself personally. Notice it says, "And Jesus answered and said to them," but notice it's a question. "Are you not therefore mistaken because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God?" So he put it into a question form. But what he did was, is number one, he simply told them, "You are wrong." Because he says, "Are you therefore not mistaken?" You're wrong. You're mistaken on all of this. Everything that you've just said, you're all wrong. Well, they're like, "Well, no, wait a minute." Now, keep in mind, they're on the prowl. They're trying to catch him. And he says, "Yeah, but you guys are wrong. You're wrong." That term, that wrong there, means to wander, or that you have gone astray. You're wandering around. And because you don't know the word of God, you don't know the scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. It's very clear. You are wrong. There is a resurrection, and you are wrong. So he just point blank said, "You are wrong." He also said that they were ignorant. They were ignorant on two fronts. You're ignorant of the word of God, the scriptures, and you're ignorant concerning the power of God and what he can do. I find it interesting that when I was in my veterinary medicine studies at Wright State University in Dayton, Ohio, how that I would go to biology class and they would just say, "Well, you know, the Bible can't be right because miracles aren't true." And, you know, because that would take too much power to be too much of a miracle. And I'm like, not for my God. You know, for God to speak, boom, and it all comes. What's the problem with that? You know, your God's too small. But and basically it's a moot point because it's a gift of faith that you actually believe it. And you just say, "You're wrong." And then they would say, "Well, you're a narrow-minded bigot." And I just said, "Yeah, maybe, but you're still wrong." You're wrong because God spoke and that's the way it was. You know, God created, you know, that's how it happened. And you just, you know, came on. And that's what Jesus said. "You are mistaken. You wander from the truth, not knowing. You do not know the scriptures, nor the power of God." After that, he then goes into some instruction. He says, "You're wrong because you know your Bible." And they only believe the first five books of the Bible and the power of God, that he could actually raise someone. And then he says this, "For when they rise from the dead." You get the when? He doesn't say if. He doesn't enter into this thing about, "Well, I'll give you benefit of the doubt. Let me argue this." He doesn't do that. This is way too important of a doctrine to mess around with. So he just says, "You're wrong, and when there's the resurrection." So Jesus Christ is adding to the strength of his argument, "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage." So it points it out very clearly and mentions the fact, marriage is until death shall separate us. You're not married after you die, and in the resurrection, you're definitely not still married. Now, let me just put a little parenthetical thought here. Sometimes I think that we don't want to read too much into this passage here and on the angels, but we don't want to read too little either. Number one, I think in eternity and in the resurrection, we will know each other. Now, to the full degree and all that knowledge, I'm not a little bit unclear, but your wife is no longer your wife. And sometimes we get so caught up that when we lose a loved one, and especially a spouse that we dearly love, that, heaven is going to be, it'll be like our best years of marriage restored. No. You're not married anymore. It's a different kind of a relationship. I think the complete fulfillments of that, which in a glorious marriage that you have, and all of the benefits and everything that is wonderful in marriage, that is so, all of those needs, felt needs in a perfect glorified body are so met that we don't have marriage, because there's no marriage in heaven. And what was done here on earth is done. Because if you don't, then you're going to get into an absurd argument about what about a godly man who has two godly women as wives, and then she was married too, and both of them were married. Well, then where does this stop in heaven? On a good sense. Now, he's going to absurdity and a stupid thing because they didn't get kids. But on the other thing, you see, that's because while we'll know each other, our relationship and the fulfillment and the ways that we come together is so different. Keep in mind The goal of going to heaven is not to go see your loved ones. The goal of heaven is to see face to face the one who died for you and has washed away your sins. It is not the goal of heaven that all the problems of this stupid world down here is going to be gone. We don't have to hear CNN and Fox News and all this kind of stuff and all the debates. That's not the goal of heaven. The goal of heaven is to gaze upon the Son of God, who is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and we are caught up together with Him. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the goal of heaven. He is our passion. He is the one who loves us, and we go to love Him. And I'm afraid that, especially in some conservative, fundamentalistic, evangelical churches, more people are wanting to die and go to heaven to see their loved ones than ever to go see Jesus. And that's one reason why that when people pray the simple, mindless sinner's prayer, they really are saying it because they don't want to get burned in hell. That is a good pun, by the way. That they don't want to burn in hell, so all they want is a selfish escape. They don't want to embrace the Son of God. Okay? So you have to be careful when you come to this. They neither marry nor are given in marriage. So marriage, that's all gone. So you see, he then brings up the fact. He says, see, you guys don't know anything about what heaven, eternal life, or any of this is about. So he points to their ignorance. But they're like the angels in heaven. Now notice, that's all he says. Does that mean all the women become men? Because apparently, except for one passage in Scripture that's pretty obscure, all angels are men. You know, I don't know. I guess we could ask the question what kind of bathrooms they have up there, or maybe that would be a really messed up question too. I mean, think about that. No, don't think about that. I mean, you see, now you see where this is going. Reduce to absurdity. I just said, first of all, do they need bathrooms in heaven? And if they do, what kind of signs are out front? It doesn't make any difference. We eat and drink, apparently. You know, it doesn't make any difference. It's absurd. And he says, but you don't know, because we will be like the angels. Now, apparently, now we've read a lot into that. Therefore, angels don't marry. Angels don't have, you know, intimate relationships. That's kind of all implied, but it doesn't say that. But we will become like them. They're individualistic. Is that pretty good? They just exist individually to the glory of God. And I think that's what we all are. I think that's the best way to put that. But one thing I do know is with as much as I love my wife down here in heaven, she's not going to be my wife. And I don't know how much of all of that in our previous life here on this earth and everyone else. And I don't know. And that's where ignorance has come in. And if you go pushing it, you'll go to absurdity. So be careful. Now we go on. They'll be like the angels in heaven. But I love this. Notice, but concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses? So now he says again, you're wrong because there is a resurrection. You're wrong because you're ignorant. But now let's look at what the Bible does say. And just very quickly on this. Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, which, by the way, this is Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, how that God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac, and I am the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead. You see, he doesn't say, I was. He says, I am. I am the one. I go on and they continue. But the God of the living. So this idea that the present tense, he was not the God. They are not past. They are not gone. But I am coincidentally at the same time the God of each and every one of them. Pointing to his eternal existence, but also to that their existence also as he continues to be their God. You do see there is a resurrection. And when Jesus came and he says, and in that one passage in Psalm 16, that passage, his Holy One would not see corruption. That Jesus Christ fulfilled. Jesus Christ is soon, historically in Mark chapter 12, soon to fulfill all of that by being crucified, buried, and rising again. And what does that make him? It makes him the first fruits of all them who believe. Are you going to be resurrected one day? Are you resurrected unto life or unto death? The second death. You see, Jesus Christ did rise from the dead, just as he said. He is the down payment. He is the surety. He is the one whereby we know that we will be raised to new life, not just by faith and to walk on this earth, but we will be raised and receive a glorious body just like his. But these guys, the Sadducees, he concludes and says, you are therefore greatly mistaken. You say things you don't know anything about. You deny things that are simply taught in even your scriptures. And then you deny the scriptures. When we come to this, may I just say that what we have here is a clear indication at how much people can really hate Christ. Secondly, we also are strongly encouraged to know our Bibles. That's the reason why church attendance is important, Sunday school attendance is important, other opportunities, personal study, all these kinds of things, because we need to know our Bibles. We need to truly believe in the power of God. I am just sickened by the flimsy gods of people in the world today. I may be wrong, maybe on a couple of things that happened in the Bible that I would consider a miracle. I don't know. I kind of don't think so. But if I were, the problem is my understanding, not with the power of God. Done. And the prophecies of what goes on in the book of the Revelation. Boy, that's some of that I don't know about. But one thing, I never would question that God is able to do it. Because my God can, when there's nothing but God, speaks and everything that is becomes. What else more do you need? That is just pure truth. And so we need to have a God that is truly powerful. We need to have a God who has chosen to reveal himself and has in the Bible. And that's why we need to know our Bibles. Not only that, we need to pay attention on how one begins going down the dark side. And what was it? Well, number one is they denied doctrines that were clear. But not only that, they removed parts of Scripture that they felt were not important or that said things they didn't like. If you read something in the Bible and you don't like it, get over it. And may I also put it this way, get over yourself. The Bible is God's word. We must believe it, hold to it. And when we struggle with it, we must yield to it because it is the word of God. And when you go trying to mess around with it, that's not a good place to end up. And we must, at all costs, at least this is where I'm at. This one's just for me, and you can come along for the ride. But we should avoid at all costs the words of Jesus to say to us. I cannot imagine having Jesus say this to me. You are greatly mistaken. He's given us his word. Are you greatly mistaken over some extremely important doctrines like believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved? Are you gravely and greatly mistaken that your righteousness is found in Christ and in Christ alone rather than in your goodness or your position or birth or your family? I would think that in the words of the Puritans and in some others that the imperative here, may God protect us from ever hearing these words. You are greatly mistaken because you are 100% against what the Bible says. I trust you know Christ as Savior, that we can rejoice in knowing him and that we know the truth, not out of a sense of pride, but out of the sense that God loves us and reveals himself to us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven,